Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word, the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. I'm going to be your host. Today's topic is going to be Luke chapter 9, now verses 37 through 62, through the end. Jesus descends from the Transfiguration to a scene of chaos, where he heals a demon-possessed boy that his disciples couldn't cure, and he leaves the crowd in awe of his authority. Then, as he predicts his impending betrayal, confusion and fear grip his disciples, and an argument arises about greatness, and then Jesus points to a child to teach the true nature of humility. Then, facing a rejection from a Samaritan village, Jesus rebukes his disciples' desire for vengeance, emphasizing mercy over wrath. And along the journey, three individuals express a desire to follow him, but Jesus starkly highlights the cost of discipleship. Friends, thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse. We want to make sure that you know that we are here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and through your favorite podcasting service. And don't forget to show some love to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by their generous sponsorship. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. So if that interests you, visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry. Their address is lhfmissions.org. And if you want to reach out to me, there's an easy way to do that. That is by email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Or you can find me on Facebook. Those two methods will help me stay in touch with you, but also I can get your comments and your questions out in the air, assuming I can get them on time. Well, let's get right to our guest. Today joining us is the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Good morning, Pastor Waffle, from all the way down near where I'm from in Alabama.
Yes, good morning, Phil. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, as always, it's good. You know, how far is Huntsville's a big city, but I can't remember where it is. How far is that from like the border of Georgia?
It is north central part of the state. We're, I don't know, maybe 30 to 45 minutes from the Tennessee border, kind of in the middle, east to west. So we are on that I-65 line from Nashville heading down towards the coast.
All right. So you're still about 3.5 hours west of where I grew up in the corner western part of North Carolina. But still, that whole area is just like home to me. When I was a private investigator, I did a lot of work in Chattanooga and the surrounding areas. So almost to Huntsville. But yeah, that's
Chattanooga's my hometown.
Oh, is it? Oh, good.
Well, that's where I grew up.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, I tell you what, are you ready? We have a lot to cover today. Once again, I bit off probably more than we can chew, but we'll do our best at it. Would you go ahead and start us with a word of prayer so we can get started?
Yes. I'd like to begin with a collect that should be familiar to many of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, there's nothing to do left but to just get started, and let's do that. When we left off, we were, let's see here, where are we? I lost my place. Oh, my goodness. All right, here we go, all the way to 37. All right, so when we left off, Jesus had just experienced, I guess is one way to put it, the transfiguration. His disciples watched him be transfigured before them in this glorious light, talking with Moses and Elijah. Peter, you know, kind of is like, hey, this is great. Let's make some tents. Let's all hang out together. Even Luke says he doesn't know what he was saying, but gosh, what would we say to such an amazing sight? And so that's what's happening right before our text today. And when we pick it up with 37, it says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So really, Jesus' life, especially as we're seeing it laid out by Luke here, it's just the epitome of no rest for the weary. I mean, Jesus, in his human nature, of course, is getting worn out. We see this. He spends time alone. He has to. But it just seems like as soon as one thing happens, they come down the hill and there the crowds are again. But I think the focus of this passage is certainly going to be on the inability of his disciples to heal him and Jesus's response. So walk us through this. You know, why is Jesus seemingly so, I don't know what the word would be, hostile, confrontational? Like that, why does he respond in the way he does?
Well, like you said, there's a lot in this section of the chapter that we've been off for today. But if there is a unifying theme to all of these different passages, it seems it's the disciples, both the 12 and other followers of Jesus more generally, they still don't get it yet. And to a certain degree, I can't blame them. I mean, again, looking back at the Transfiguration and what comes right before that, he tells them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and, you know, suffer and be crucified. And then the next week, they see the Transfiguration happen. I mean, what are they supposed to think? But here, you know, he comes down off the mountain, right in the wake of that experience. And he's, right, like you said, right back to work, right back to the crowds and the people in need of healing. I mean, all these people who perceive and understand their need for Jesus. What stands out about this is different from the other demon, you know, casting out demons and healings and so forth, is the disciples are involved here. I remember the very beginning of this chapter, of chapter 9, he has just sent them out to do exactly this thing, to preach, to cast out demons, to cure diseases. He has commissioned them to do this. He has given them the authority to do this. And here they have been unable to do it. That, you know, that's what sets this apart from all those other examples. These disciples who haven't been able to do what God sent them to do. I can only speculate on what's going on in the disciples here. They doubt the power that Jesus gave them. They doubt what Jesus commissioned them to do. Is that why they're not able to do it? I mean, certainly we know the power comes from God. The disciples are not in and of themselves doing anything. So why could they not do it? Well, when these words of Jesus, this faithless and twisted generation, I have to wonder if he's talking to the disciples there.
Well, that's the question. Is he talking, like you say, is he talking to the disciples? Is he talking to, because there's also the possibility, which I think is very remote, that he's also kind of addressing the Father, but Jesus has compassion on people. So I don't imagine that he's, you know, chastising the Father for wanting his son healed. So it really kind of only leaves the disciples. And in Mark,
and it does.
We're given a little bit of extra information, but it doesn't make things really any clearer. It says, "And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And then he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" But honestly, That doesn't answer much either.
It doesn't really help to answer the question much more, to be honest.
But, right. I mean, is it that they were arrogant in their approach that, you know, we're disciples of Jesus and maybe they were relying on their status, you know, their titles, their calling?
The rest of this chapter certainly leaves that a very real possibility.
Yeah. Well, what is prayer after all but appealing to God? So if they were not appealing to God and they were appealing to their own, you know, strength, then of course, of course. And so, yeah, Jesus wants them to succeed, though. I don't think we should, you know, make sure that he's not just chastising them because he's upset with them. He's upset with them in the sense that he loves them. He wants them to be able to operate, and he knows that his time, at least by their side, physically on earth, is drawing short.
You know, there is one word in this section that jumps out. The man says, "I beg you to look on my son. He is my only child." You know, what he says is, "my only begotten." My only begotten son. It's the same word that Jairus uses about his daughter. My only daughter. It's the same word the widow's son at the village of Nain, who's also raised from the dead. All, you know, these two resurrections that Jesus does in his ministry is the only child, the only begotten. And what Jesus does says he gives the son back to his father. Yeah, I think that's a beautiful picture of his ministry in a nutshell. I mean, he is the only begotten, that he came to bring us back to the Father, to make us children of God, as John chapter 1 says, raise us to new life. You know, God gives his only begotten son into death so that we can be raised and given back to our Father, healed and made whole and well again.
Yeah, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. I think a cursory reading of that might be, oh yeah, you know, he healed him and he gave him back to him. He's like, okay, here's your son back. But a deeper reading, especially reflecting on what you just told us, he gave him back. I mean, he had lost his son to this spirit. So this isn't just sort of a locomotion kind of thing, like, okay, where is the son in the picture? And now Jesus is returning him to his father. This is really illustrating that he has restored, resurrected his son, and given him back to his father. And so all were rightly astonished at the majesty, and I love this too.
The majesty of God, the greatness of God.
Right. So,
and that is shown in showing mercy.
Yeah, whether they're connecting Jesus directly with God, like he is God, probably not likely at this point, but they certainly have no reason to suspect that God is not with Jesus at the very least. And so, yeah, he is testifying to the mercy of God. And that really is why I was talking about Jesus' compassion early. You know, he's not chastising us for coming to him with our problems, but he certainly will chastise those who go out and purport to do or say or can do things in the name of Jesus if they aren't actually pointing people to Jesus. And that's, as you said, not explicit, but hinted at here in the text. Let's move on to the next section, because then it continues with the second half of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So just for a moment, Jesus gives them this saying. He says, let these words sink into your ears, and then he prevents them from understanding them. What's that about, Pastor?
A little baffling, a little frustrating. It's a beautiful phrase. You put these, let these words sink into your ears. Put these words in your ears. Listen carefully. And yet, like it says, it was concealed from them. It was hidden from them. And I have to remember, time after time in the Gospels, be a little bit sympathetic for the disciples, because they have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet. That happens, you know, Jesus breathes on them after the resurrection as they're in the upper room. Then Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. I can only imagine how I myself would react in the same situation without what we confess to be true, that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus until the Holy Spirit makes that possible. It appears in this moment God does not intend for them to understand it yet, but they will understand it when the time is right. They will understand it in retrospect. And even though we are looking on all this with that benefit of hindsight, there's a lot about that that is still true for us today. You know, people are told time after time throughout Scripture in the moment to simply trust God and follow God. And only afterwards does it become apparent how he was working it all out every step of the way.
It kind of reminds me of the lifelong nature of catechesis. We begin to teach children the terms, you know, the terminology, the words, even verses of the Bible. We have them commit it to heart. We have them, you know, stick them in their ears and hold on to them for a time for when it will be needed, for a time when they will start to understand. Many people will say, well, there's no sense in having a young child say, memorize the Ten Commandments because they don't understand all of that. But no, we raise up these children and adults and people who are still children in the faith. We raise them up by giving them the words that they will then later understand, of course, by the help of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I see that happening here too. And another thought that crosses my mind is just what you said. How often do we not give the disciples the benefit of the doubt? Like, what do we think, that if we were there, we would understand it perfectly? That we would bring with us back in time all the cloud of witnesses that we've benefited from over the centuries? No, we would be just as confused and sometimes frightened and sometimes overly bold as they are.
It is sad to me, their reaction. They were afraid. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. I wonder, what were they afraid of? Were they afraid to be rebuked by Jesus again? Were they afraid of hearing more scary stuff they don't want to hear? You know, I don't know what he's talking about, this whole being delivered into the hands of men, but let's not press too hard because we might hear things we don't want to hear. But to be afraid to ask him to get into God's word, it is sad. It can be understandable from their perspective, but it's sad.
The words are simple enough to understand. The Son of Man, whom he's already identified himself as, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So the confusion, I think, or not being able to perceive what it means, really isn't to do with the sort of first level reading of the words. They know that Jesus is saying that he will be delivered over. But what they don't understand is how that can be with their preconceived notion of who the Messiah is going to be. So I think that's where that understanding doesn't happen, and it's concealed from them because, well, you know, sometimes there are things that God has to reveal to us in little bits and pieces, because whether or not we remember it, we are just creatures. We cannot really understand the world from God's point of view. We are his children, and he rightly treats us like it, which is interesting because following is then a child. A child gets placed front and center as an object lesson, so to speak. Let's read verses 46 through 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." So they were acting like children, right? Like, oh, in the kingdom, I'm going to be the best. I'm going to be the greater. I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. And Jesus, of course, you know, demonstrates his call for humility through this child.
Things are all upside down in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of the world. Up here, you know, versus the foolishness of the cross. And here, you know, the glory in God's kingdom comes from humility and service, not from being the biggest and most powerful, the best and brightest, the healthy, wealthy, and wise. It comes from doing what Christ did. Have this mind in yourselves, Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself to serve others. And that is what greatness in God's kingdom looks like.
And so he's talking to them all the way up at the top about being a part of a faithless and twisted generation who needs to know that they need to rely on God. That's humility. Then he speaks about the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men, but prevents them from fully understanding it because they're not ready. And then in this section, he emphasizes humility yet again with this child. If Jesus were to return today, I know the answer to the question, but, you know, would we get a old faithless and twisted generation rebuke, or would we get a well done, good and faithful servants rebuke? You know, we should strive for one, of course, but I think it's healthy for us to remember that we absolutely need Jesus. We do not need to go out on our own and try to build ourselves up in a way that conceals where our authority or power comes from, which is, of course, Christ.
And these disciples don't learn the lesson here either. This comes up again in Luke's gospel, the evening of the Last Supper, Luke chapter 22. They have that same conversation, arguing about who is the greatest. This dispute that arises among them, and Jesus again has to tell them that's the one who is greatest is the one who serves. And of course, that's just after he has been serving them and washing their feet and giving them the Lord's Supper, instituting that gift for them. I don't remember where I saw this, so I'm afraid I can't properly attribute it. Probably it was on Facebook, but someone posed the question, what would you do if you knew you would die tomorrow? And the answer was, well, Jesus knew that, and what he chose to do was wash the feet of his disciples.
I think sometimes we forget that our purpose, you know, what's the purpose of life? Well, the purpose of life is pretty clearly laid out for us in the scriptures, right? We are to, procreate, have children, raise them up in the faith, and serve our neighbor in the name of Christ. It's actually not that hard. I think where people go astray is when we try to import meaning or significance into our lives beyond that greatest significance that Christ has already given us, which is, of course, being children of God. But we're not satisfied with that. And I think this is where this humility is really a lesson that not only the disciples of Jesus' day needed to learn, but is a lesson that human beings and ourselves included have to learn over and over and over again.
I love that you use the word satisfied in connection with that. That's an aspect I think we don't normally connect with humility, you know, humility versus pride, but, you know, also humility and contentment and satisfaction to, as Paul says, to live in contentment with what we have and not be constantly striving to be, you know, more and bigger and ambitious in worldly ways.
Sure. Right. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's certainly a desire for people to continue to improve themselves, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we make that kind of the focus or purpose of our life, well, frankly, you know, they say death is the great equalizer. It is. At the end, you return to the Lord in the same way that he brought you into the world. And that's it. And that's it. So all you really get to take with you out of this life is your faith. And the only things of importance that you get to leave behind are, of course, those whom you have helped raised up in the faith in terms of your children, those you've protected in the faith in terms of your family, and those to whom you've witnessed about the faith. And perhaps, as Paul says, that we might win some so that we can see them in glory too. But yeah, I think it definitely is one of pride and one of discontentment. But don't we live in a society, especially in the United States, where kind of discontentment is the status quo? We're discontented with our form of government or who's in charge. We're discontented with our stuff, so we have to buy new. We're discontented with the amount of money we make, so we have to make more. Just everywhere we look.
It is a pervasive issue.
And if people were completely content, our economy would be completely turned upside down.
We have a whole advertising and marketing profession that's built on making us realize that we do need more than what we've got. Yeah,
exactly. And so it becomes a very tough issue because we are certainly, you know, we're kind of like, we look at those little crabs. I think there's a crab that likes to collect little shiny objects and decorate their spaces with them. That's pretty much us. That's pretty much us. I think we certainly, and for folks at home who kind of get sensitive about stuff like that, I'm not equating us with animals. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. But I think it also is worth us being a little humble sometimes, and maybe even being a little self-abnegating, so that we can understand that at the end of the day, it is Jesus who matters. And that matters in our ministry, in our families, even in our workplaces. Everything we do should be grounded in Christ. That's why the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. That's why they were arguing over whether or not one was going to be greater than the other in the kingdom, because they didn't get the idea that it's all about Jesus. Anything else before we go to a break? We only have a couple minutes.
Yes. When Jesus brings the child here, perhaps many of your listeners have heard this before, but we would not understand that as that the children are somehow more innocent or something like that. You know, the little cute little angelic cherub of a child. No, anyone who has raised toddlers, the three children, will tell you that small children are not innocent, not in a moral sense. They are little sinners just like the rest of us who need Jesus, but rather. We understand this as being all about the helplessness, that the children as a dependent, you know, sort of how we claim them on our taxes. How many dependents do you have in your house? They are dependent on the adults in their life to take care of them. And that is very much the sense in which we must receive the kingdom of God as a child, that we are utterly helpless on our own and dependent. That greatness in this sense is all about realizing your own powerlessness and relying wholly on God.
For who is least among you all is the one who is greatest, Jesus says. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break, listen to these messages, but when we come back, we're going to keep on going as the disciples get frustrated because other people are doing things in the name of Jesus. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today, of course, is the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Before we get back to the show, though, I just want to let you know that you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org or find me on Facebook to deliver unto me all of your comments, questions, concerns, qualms, complaints, compliments, whatever you want to send me. I will be happy to receive. And if I get it while the show's going on, you have a question about the topic at hand, I'll get it out on the air. All right, let's head back. So just on the heels of Jesus telling them, listen, who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. And we know that in Mark 10, again, scripture interprets scripture, he explains this a little further. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, yeah, just as our guest defined it, you know, being least is not to say that other people are better than you or you're better than other people, certainly not, but it is to serve one another. Well, on the heels of being kind of told to be humble, John responds with a concern. Verses 49 and 50. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. So, brother, take us through this. You know, it seems like they're just upset that there are other people out there that aren't the 12 that are suddenly going around and proclaiming in the name of Jesus that demons should be cast out, or they're casting them out themselves. Is that the core of the issue here?
It's certainly part of the issue, but this is kind of a strange answer from John as a reaction to this statement, who is least among you all is the one who is great. And this is how he answers. I mean, that is part of this same conversation. What does this other guy casting out demons have to do with being great? Well, there is some concern that they've got about Jesus and his ministry. I wonder if they're concerned about their own position, if they're concerned about even Jesus and who he is and what he is demonstrating to the people through his own ministry. But there, you can't help thinking that there is some jealousy involved here. You know, they can't cast out the demons. They are even called perhaps faithless and twisted by Jesus. And yet this other guy can. Are they concerned about their privileged position as Jesus's inner circle more than they actually are concerned about the work of compassion that is happening in this exorcism? It's kind of an uncomfortable echo of how the Pharisees condemn Jesus for doing good and healing on the Sabbath.
Well, it's an echo that I think resonates all the way to today, because we live in a time when Christ divided? And the answer is absolutely not in reality, but in the way that we treat him, with all these different denominations and synods and conferences and whatever else we want to call our flavor of Christianity. We're going to frequently in this world encounter Christians who are not following with us, and yet they go out and in the name of Jesus proclaim things like the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body, and they baptize and they administer the sacraments, some rightly, some erroneously. But there are people out in the world who are Christians who, specific to us, aren't LCMS Lutherans. Now, I think we as Lutherans are very, very good at recognizing Christians within other denominations. We certainly save not by perfect doctrine, but by faith that was given to us in Christ. But there are some among us, we have to admit, and there are other Christian flavors, so to speak, or tribes out there that do this very thing. They think that, you know, they're the only ones ever going to heaven, and they're the only ones that have ever gotten it right. And so I think Jesus is also kind of looking forward in time too, and telling us all that, you know, there is a time to understand that Christ is bigger than just sort of one, I guess, or even in this case, 12 men. It is something that is for all people. Does that make sense at all?
Certainly does. Now, there's a Latin phrase, and I won't bore your listeners with too much a Latin, but soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory be to God alone. Johann Sebastian Bach was known to write those initials at the end of some of his works. Glory be to God alone. The glory is not to me, or I am not the focus here. The glory is all about God. It's all about Christ. And that's, you know, that I think is what the disciples are still struggling to wrap their minds around. I'd like to connect it with an Old Testament passage here, Numbers 11. I believe it's one of the passages that comes up in the lectionary in connection with Pentecost, the 70 elders who are taken up to the mountain to sit down and eat with God, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Two of them are back in the camp. Joshua comes and complains to Moses, well, these other two elders are down in the camp and they're prophesying down there. Shouldn't we stop them? And Moses responds, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And of course, that is fulfilled in Pentecost. Right. That's why that is one of our Old Testament lessons for that occasion. But are you jealous for my sake? Moses says. You know, what are the disciples jealous of? Are they jealous for Jesus' sake? Are they jealous for their own sake? It's not about them. It's about the glory of God, you know, soli Deo Gloria.
Now, this isn't to say that it isn't important, of course, for us to protect our witness and our confessions from being commingled with those who are heterodox, that is, those who, while Christians, don't get it right. But at the same time, I think especially in this world today, and no really different even in Jesus's time, the world is so set against us. Jesus is essentially saying, if you see someone out there, you know, killing demons, demons are against us, so let him go, right? And in our day, people are out there proclaiming Christ, and they're not leading people astray into damnation, of course, then, you know, there is no room for jealousy or anything like that. But that is something we have trouble with, because we're proud of our thorough confession, but we shouldn't let that desire get in the way of being able to identify and recognize Christians in our midst who just don't happen to be of our tribe. Let's move on to the next section then, starting with verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Of all the things that Luke has recorded, I kind of wish he would have recorded that rebuke. I mean, just for a little Schadenfreude or whatever it's called, this idea that they don't get it.
They don't get it.
He's done the child thing. He's done the don't, those who are for us isn't against us. He's done all of this. And then now, you know, Jesus is rejected. It happens. People don't receive him. In this case, they don't receive him because his face is set toward Jerusalem. I want to have you unpack that for us. But yeah, they just like, well, all right, these guys don't like us. Yep, so much for shaking the dust off our feet. Let's just consume them with fire. Oh, wow. Wow, wow, wow. But again, as you said already, you already cautioned us. Let's not think that we're better than them.
Yep. Well, that is... very, very true. You know, there's it goes very much with his words in the Sermon on the Mount, praying for those who persecute you, blessing your enemies, and so forth. You know, that there is this very well known antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. And but you know, what do you do when you have bad blood with someone who insults you and turns you away? Do you want to call down the fire and brimstone of God on them, burn them up to a crisp? Well, Proverbs 15 says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, a lot of people who find themselves in difficult situations, I know police in many departments these days are taught to de-escalate a situation, that how to defuse something that's getting more and more tense. And sometimes you can just leave the situation altogether. You know, instead of letting it erupt into further conflict or violence even, that sometimes all we need to do is step away, count to 10, breathe, you know, that sort of thing. Instead of giving in to the fear and anger and hostility that is pretty pervasive in societal discourse these days. That's not how Jesus wants us to respond. That, you know, we can't fight fire with fire. We fight fire with what? Water. You know, it is the water of baptism. Water of baptism that extinguishes all the fiery hostility of this world. We can't fight back on their same terms. We fight back with what will actually make a difference. You know, that water of baptism, that knowledge of God in Christ, responding with the same love and blessing and prayer for those who persecute us and oppose us and insult us as Jesus himself did.
And, you know, when we talk about these opposing parties, whether they be political parties or religious parties, you know, that was going on the ground there, just as it is today. But in according to recent events, of course, but this is something we've all known about, say, the political rhetoric of our time. It has been heated. And now both parties, whether they're following their own advice or not, have been calling for the temperature to come down. I agree with that assessment. But I've also seen that within Christian circles. So, you know, I'm not trying to be unionistic or out here or synchronistic or anything like that. But what I am trying to say is that we cannot hold hostility against other Christians just because they don't see it our way. So then when you move into this section, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing two different, I don't know, actually, why don't you help me here? Would you consider this two different religions or two different sects of religions in terms of Jews and Samaritans? What do you think?
Oh.
Of the same religion.
I feel like I might get in trouble with some of the Old Testament or some of the professors at the seminary, whichever way I answer, because I feel like that's a difficult question.
Well, then answer this instead. Why are they upset at Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem?
Yes. Well, there's that fundamental disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews right. In the first century of where the proper place of worship is. The conversation Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well in John's gospel, that, you know, the Samaritans say we worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. The Jews say you worship in Jerusalem at that temple. There's this fundamental disagreement. There's a lot of other aspects that get wrapped up in that. But yeah, the religious disagreement there's I would say they're cousins, not brothers in faith, but cousins sure. at least. But yeah, there are some pretty important disagreements as far as both doctrine and practice go between them. But of course, Luke is also focusing us on with this, his face is set towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem for what purpose? For his passion, for his crucifixion, and ultimately for his resurrection. As he says, the days drew near for him to be taken up. And I think a lot of commentators connect that with the ascension, being taken up into heaven. But it struck me just as I was reading through this in preparation this week, it struck me, I wonder if it's being taken up onto the cross, being lifted up, as he says, for all the world to look to.
And we do talk that way. As you said, the Bible talks that way of him being lifted up. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to. Yeah, I mean, it's probably a both and, let's be honest, because the cross event includes both Jesus's perfect life, the sacrifice itself, and the resurrection. But yeah, in terms of what specifically he might have been talking about, yeah, I mean, it's either a conflation or includes both, or it's just the point that, yeah, there's going to be a time when he's not going to be right here with you. I mean, he already expressed that earlier in his admonition of them, right? How long am I? I'm going to have to be here with you and bear with you. But the fact that people are going to reject them is not something they should be surprised by, and absolutely not something that they should then want to retaliate with violence. And I think that is probably the core of the message for everything else we can get from this little text. I think of all of it, it is that we should expect rejection, and our response to rejection is to leave it to God, not to call down fire upon their heads. As simple as that sounds.
Yep. And it's not us that people are rejecting, if that's the case. It's Jesus. You know, we don't need to get personally hurt or offended. And much more than that, as I think perhaps the James and John are concerned about here, it's not our place to defend God or defend his honor. He's told us he's going to take care of all that himself in the right way and the right time. As remember Romans chapter 12, it's our place to be, you know, to live at peace with others so far as it depends on us to bless our enemies, to serve them. And remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord.
Indeed. All right, well, let's move on. Verse 57 through.
before
well,
we
yeah,
do, can
of
add
course.
One more
you
thing.
Can add as Thank much as you want. Yeah, go for it.
No, this the these words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It has an echo of Isaiah chapter 50. I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. I think that also speaks to this resolute determination of our Lord, that he is fully aware of what is coming when he gets to Jerusalem. And he goes anyway. He is fully obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. You know, real faith takes some real grit and gumption, that following through on this in our lives, you know, as Jesus demonstrates perfectly and fully in our lives too. Faith is not easy. In fact, faith is impossible except for
right.
What makes the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit makes possible in us. It takes some real grit to stand in the face of this world and our own sinful selves, death and the devil, and all those spiritual enemies, to hold fast to Christ and to his word.
And it's such a struggle, too, because I think that Americans especially have enjoyed such favor in society. American Christians, I should say, have enjoyed such favor in our society. That favor, of course, is falling away as we speak, that now the Christian's life is becoming slightly uncomfortable here in the United States. And we forget of how, you know, rampant actual persecution is around the world. So whether that's our future or not is almost a moot point, in the sense that we should expect and understand that, as you just said, the Christian faith isn't like a luxury cruise, right? You know, it is one where we absolutely have to rely on Christ, because we cannot do it on our own.
Go on to the next passage, because that really shows us this sort of grit that it takes in action in these three different followers that Jesus speaks to.
Excellent. Sounds good. All right. All right. So I just looked at a couple of messages. I got through the email. One of them is going to be great for tomorrow's lesson. So Brent out there, hang on. We'll get your message out there tomorrow. Okay. Let's look into 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That ends our text for today. It also ends chapter 9. It doesn't really end the discourse, because now Jesus is going to go appoint 72 more. But let's look at this right here. So they're going along, and people are coming to Jesus wanting to follow him. Now, we've been taught and understood that traditionally rabbis would go out and seek their own disciples, and this is what he did with the 12. But I don't think it would be unusual either for other folks, even other rabbis, to have people come want to follow him. And that seems to be what's going on. They're just excited about Jesus' message, and they want to come. Pastor, though, explain to us why Jesus reacts to them in the way that he does. I mean, it's not necessarily negative, but it's probably not what they were expecting.
This is one of the more straightforward and radical passages in the Gospels of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, that it is above everything else. It takes priority over all the other things that concern us. He says at another place, you know, whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Let me go bury my father. And Jesus would say no. I mean, that seems to really clash with with some of the other things we read in scripture, you know, fourth commandment, honor your father and mother and so forth. But we have to all remember all of that in light of the first commandment. Fear, love, and trust God above everything else. That following Jesus really is the most important thing. Now, some of us are blessed with a believing family. You know, where all their close relatives are faithful Christians. And in that case, you know, there doesn't need to be any contradiction or disharmony between right. the two. But there are others for whom that's not the case. And Jesus is, I would say, crystal clear. Faith in him come first before any other loyalties that we have, any other vocations that we have, that, you know, our baptismal vocation is the one that is primary, and all the others, while useful and good to consider in how we live and serve others in the world, they all have to be lived out in light of that first primary baptismal one.
Jesus's own light really illustrates what he's trying to communicate here. 58 again says, you know, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. He's telling him, you want to follow me? Well, look at what I'm experiencing, right? This is not easy. You know, brother, you've already said that a couple of times, and that really is part of this message. It's not easy. And when someone else come, they say, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Dead here, I think, is that, of course, the father's dying, but as you pointed out, yeah, there was a lot more unbelief then. Jesus was just now on the scene. These were unbelievers. So when he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, again, it sounds harsh, but following Jesus is more important than even that. You know, those who don't believe will keep on not believing and continue to be living and dying. And so he says, oh, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, we might say, well, go and proclaim to them Jesus so they might be comforted or repent even in this time of crisis. And I'm not saying that's the wrong thing to do. In fact, it probably is the right thing to do. But Jesus knew the hearts of people. And so whereas it might seem like Jesus is being uncaring, it's just the opposite. It's more important for this man to go follow Jesus and proclaim the kingdom to rescue as many people as possible from the death that his father is experiencing.
Yep.
Now, Jesus says, no one put, go ahead, sorry, please.
Oh, sorry, I was at it. You've heard the expression, blood is thicker than water. Well, I think we would say it's the opposite. The water of baptism is thicker than blood.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus says, you know, unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't follow me. I'm very much paraphrasing that. But that's a challenging passage, because it's not that Jesus wants us to hate our family. In fact, quite the opposite. But if yes. there are those, even our family, who would get in the way of our faith, then we have to choose Jesus. And that's tough. That's tough for people. You know, when I preached this once, I said pretty bluntly, I said, you know, look to the person to your left and to your right, which most of the time is their family. I said, look at your children. Can you love Jesus more than them? And that's hard. That's hard. But that is literally what God calls us to do. Now, if we love Jesus, and when we love Jesus, then that means loving the people in our family and those around us and our neighbors and even our enemies deeply. So Jesus isn't against love, but he is about priorities too. And so Jesus says to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So, you know, it requires a total commitment. I think it was our guest yesterday who was talking about 10%. Yeah, not 10%, 100%. He wants all of it. Everything that you have, not necessarily money in the coffers, but everything that you are, you believe, your worldviews, your priorities, everything is his. And I think that's wonderful, but I could see how to an unbelieving crowd, those who don't have faith in the wonderful gifts that follow, they might see that might see that as something harsh, something too far. They don't want to give over anything to anybody, even if he's God.
Yeah. I want to say something about this final verse here. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. I will give credit where credit is due. This is from my father-in-law, who is a recently retired LCMS pastor of 50 years, but he grew up on a cotton farm in South Texas. So I am not a farm boy, so I'm just relying on him for this one. But he said one time that when you are working in a field, you're driving the tractor, plowing, you keep your eye on some sort of a distant object out at the horizon. Because if you're looking down right in front of you, or you're looking side to side, or you're looking behind you, you are inevitably going to weave a little bit. You're not going to plow a nice straight furrow. You have to keep your eye on that distant target to stay on that that straight and narrow. And you know, when Jesus says, you know, puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, you know, if we're looking back at our past or our sins, we're looking down towards ourselves, we look off to the side at any of these worldly concerns and cares and desires, then we are going to weave and waver, as opposed to keeping our keep our eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. A little bit like Lot's wife turning back to look back at Sodom on their way out from there. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.
That's right. Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, he frees us from having to figure it out on our own. Thanks be to God. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Derek Waffle, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you, Phil.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor Nathan Meador is joining us to walk through Luke chapter 10, but that's it for us. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.